Well, good morning. It is a pleasure to be with you today. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, one of my favorite passages in Scripture. And I wanted to talk with you about this very encouraging passage. We've been walking down memory lane, my wife and I. She already took our three-year-old grandson over to the classroom building. And time sure does fly, doesn't it? Isaiah 40 begins with these words, "Comfort, comfort my people." And they're going to need a lot of comfort because they're going to go into Babylonian captivity. Now, what's really interesting is that Isaiah was writing well before the Babylonian captivity that lasted 70 years. And it's quite fascinating to think how he is looking ahead toward this catastrophic event when Babylon will utterly defeat the citizens of Judah, raze the temple to the ground, and take people like Daniel and Ezekiel and deport the people to Babylon. But then there's going to come a time when they're going to be able to come back home. So what's going on here? The people are going to be leaving their homeland that will be demolished. And many of their friends and family will be dead. And they're going to be out of the land of Judah for 70 years. Why? Why is this happening? Why is God letting the Babylonian Empire defeat them? All right, they had sinned. Isaiah 40 verse 2 says, let her know she has paid. Israel, Judah has paid double for her sins. So punishment has been meted out. And Isaiah 40 is saying, it's time to come back home. They're going to leave Babylon and be able to come back home. And many of them did, under the leadership of people like Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. Isaiah has 66 chapters. And that makes it kind of neat because how many books are in the Bible? 66. How many are in the Old Testament? 39. And here we are starting with the 40th chapter, and it's changing gears. It is now focusing on Jesus, ultimately. It really talks a lot about the Lord. In fact, early Christians, the first couple of centuries, they cherished Isaiah. They called it the fifth gospel because it talks so much about the Lord, about Jesus. And you remember Isaiah 53. About his crucifixion. And there's so many other great passages here. Well, I want us to hone in on the closing verses of Isaiah, verses 27 through 31. Because there is a message here, even though it was written for different people going through a major crisis, I think we can kind of relate to feeling like we're going through major crises too. Our world is being turned upside down, and we don't like it. And we're wondering, what is going on? These people are suffering. Isaiah 40, our lesson will be based on verses 27 through 31. Let's read them. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Isn't that beautiful? Now, maybe we can't relate to Judah in that our homeland has been invaded and lots of our friends have been killed and our world's just been turned upside down. Can you think of something like that going on in our world today? the Ukrainians, I think, could relate really well. Thousands of them have been killed brutally, and they're living in surrounding nations, Poland and other places. And obviously, it's not an exact parallel here, but maybe that can kind of give us some sense of what it would be like to have to be in their shoes in this situation. This is one of my favorite passages. And in part, it's because when my grandfather died many years ago, went to the funeral in Ohio, Cleveland, Ohio, and it was just a coincidence, I think. I'm still not sure if somebody slipped this into the funeral program, but it had this passage with a Thomas Kincaid drawing, painting of an eagle flying among the mountains, high, high up, and it had this passage, soaring like eagles. And at that funeral, I cried like a baby. And as I was flying back home on the airplane, it just really hit me how powerful that image is. When everything has fallen out from under us, and we feel like God has abandoned us, we feel like that. He hasn't. Intellectually, we know that. But this passage says we can soar like eagles. And I'm going to share with you the secrets to soaring based on these verses. This is a class, and so I would appreciate some responses from you. If you have any questions, make sure they're easy questions. Otherwise, I'll have Rodney answer them. But what I want you to see here, based on verse 27 as we start, is that the Lord cares. Now, Judah is saying, God doesn't see what's happening to me. My way is hidden. My rights have been disregarded. And I don't think he's necessarily saying his American rights or something like that. But he feels, these people feel they have been unjustly mistreated. And what they need to understand, what they need to remember, is that God does care for them. He loves them. And he says, it's time to come home. My just claim is how one version renders this. My just claim has been passed over, and they're crying out. You ever been to a funeral and sung the song, Does Jesus Care? What does the chorus say? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. Can you think of a time when Jesus, God in the flesh, was on the earth and he cried real human tears because he saw people in pain? The raising of Lazarus. That verse that little kids love to use as their memory verse. I got a memory verse. Jesus wept. John 11:35. And yet that is one of the most profound images. Jesus, God in the flesh, weeping real human tears. And think about that scene in John 11. Did Jesus know what he was going to do in just a few moments? He was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Why was he crying then? Why didn't he stand back and say, hey, you just wait. You know, everything's good. Mary, Martha, stop crying. It's going to be okay. But that's not what he did. Why did Jesus cry when he knew he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead? He saw other people crying. He was deeply moved within. His spirit was deeply moved within him. Jesus cares. I know he cares. And that's what he wants us to see here in verse 27.
Another
yes, sir.
A good example of his caring is he went into Jerusalem and saw
okay.
sinful Jerusalem about to put it to death.
And what did he do? He wept. Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem, knowing what was going to happen 30 years later, 40 years later. Melanie was always good at math, not me. So 80, 30, 80, 70, 40 years later. He loved. Why did Jesus come in the first place? Because he drew the short stick. Oh, one of us has got to go. That's blasphemous to even say such a thing. Jesus came because of his love for us. He knew no sin, yet he died for us because he loves us. Does Jesus care? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. Look at verse 28. And what we see, secondly, is that we need to, if we're going to soar like eagles, we need to be overwhelmed with God's awesomeness. Maybe you can come up with a better word, but I have a hard time because these verses are so amazing. God is being described here. And the point is, God is so powerful, he can take care of a little thing like bringing you out of Babylonian captivity and taking you home. And so what does he do? Let's get caught up in the questions that are here. There's a series of questions that are asked by the prophet. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. God is our creator. He made us. He made this world. Did he just give it a good spin and sit back and say, all right, let's see what happens? Or is he actively involved in the affairs of men? Kingdoms rise and fall. Do you still believe that? We see it in the Old Testament. Do you still believe God is actively involved in our world, our crazy world today? Sure hope so. Yes, sir. Yes.
Have you not known? Have you not heard? What's the writer doing with those two questions? He's trying to build some excitement in these people.
Right.
Have you not known? Have you not heard? And then he's going to explain why they should be excited.
And he actually first asked those questions in verse 21, which we're skipping over. We're not going to be able to get to those verses. But he first asked those verses back in verse 21. We're back in verse 12 right now. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? And John, what is the rhetorical response to that?
Yes.
Yeah, you know. You just forgot. And I'm going to remind you. And so here in verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? You know, Isaiah is called the prince of the prophets for a reason. And these are just beautifully poetic words. In fact, I just started teaching a Bible class in Corpus where we're studying Isaiah 40 through 55. And we're going to emphasize how Jesus is all throughout these beautiful, powerful chapters. There's a lot more going on, obviously. But here he asks these first four questions. What's the answer to the first four questions? Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who has marked off the heavens with the breath of his hand? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket? Who has weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? What's the answer? God. Has anyone else? Can anyone else? And so what this means is that God is incomparable. I had to practice saying that word. Incomparable. No one, nothing can be compared to Almighty God. You may have the greatest, the smartest, the most powerful person, and they're here. And God is light years ahead. Just no comparison. No comparison. As Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 1, the weakness of God, if you can imagine him weak, is stronger than men. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. He is so far beyond us. So we got these questions that we're going back here trying to fill in a little bit the context here. Why should we be overwhelmed with the Lord's awesomeness? Because of who he is and what he is able to do. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Planet Earth is called the blue dot in our universe for a reason. Over 70% of Earth is covered in water. 96-97% just in the oceans alone. When Hurricane Harvey hit Houston, we were living there at the time, you know how many gallons of water were unleashed by Hurricane Harvey? I mean, the sun was darkened. I don't know if the moon turned to blood, but the sun was definitely darkened for several days. as water just poured out of the sky. 33 trillion gallons of water. That's with a T. And God holds that in the hollow of his hand. He's measured. He's marked off the heavens with the breadth of his hand, a span of his hand. So there's the whole, there's the whole universe right there. You see it? You know, our kids sing that song, "My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty." Maybe they're onto something. Maybe they know something that we need to be reminded of. God is so powerful. He created this universe. And what has he done? He has created this universe, and he is so powerful. Starting in that question number five, he starts asking these kinds of questions. Match it up with the verses. Who has understood the mind of the Lord? What's the answer to that? Well, no one has. No one has understood. And so we've got these kinds of questions. Who instructed the Lord as his counselor? Where God says, you know, I don't know what to do here. Can you ever surprise God? I remember one time Jesus was astonished at the lack of faith by people, and that's the only time I can think of when God was surprised. God knows the end from the beginning. Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him as he was creating the universe? No one. Who taught the Lord? Oh, this is what you need to do. This is how you need to do it. Who taught the Lord knowledge? Who showed the Lord the path of understanding? This is the God whom we serve, who is all-powerful, incomparable. You're in Babylon. You're in captivity. How are we going to get out of this mess? Oh, that's easy. I can take care of that. I created the universe. That's just a little thing. So how does that apply to us? Cancer? I'm going to die? And maybe you're a spouse and now you're a widow or a widower. How am I going to live in this house all by myself? What am I going to do? Now, what did we say just a moment ago? That God cares about us? He does. Does he know your plight? Does he see? He does. And he's going to help you. He's going to give you the strength that you need to make it through even the darkest of days. God knows. He sees. He cares. And he is wanting to do something to help us, to comfort us. You have to remind me, how long do we have?
Five after.
Okay. So we've got 15 more minutes. All right. Can you think of an example of somebody in the Bible, some folks in the Bible, who experienced God's care in the face of impossible odds?
Elijah.
Atop Mount Carmel. Even more than that, when he was down in the depths of despair, 1 Kings 19, when he wanted to crack heads and fix Baal worship, and then there was Jezebel the next very same day saying, I'm going to kill you. This time tomorrow, I'm going to kill you. And so all of a sudden, Elijah went in a tailspin because he thought, I have to fix this. I have to take care of this. And even killing 450 prophets of Baal didn't fix it. Who else?
Joseph.
In the pit, thrown into prison. At first he was thrown into the pit. And what were his brothers initially intending to do with him?
Kill him.
Preston, I don't see Hayden here. Is he okay? Yeah, you haven't. Okay. All right. He's okay. I mean, your own brothers. And there's this glimpse. We don't read about this in Genesis 37. But what do you think Joseph was doing in the pit? We're not told anything that Joseph was saying or doing. coat of many colors stripped off. He's thrown into this deep, dry pit. He hears his brothers laughing and threatening to kill him. And what's Joseph doing? I'll tell you, he's twiddling his thumbs. He's saying, this is going to be great. It's all going to turn out great.
He's praying.
I'm going to become vizier. I'm going to be so powerful one day. This is all going to be great. No, we read in Genesis 42, verse 21, where the brothers, much later, when they come to Joseph, you remember, and he's incognito, they don't know they're talking to Joseph, and they're talking amongst themselves, and they say, oh, we saw the anguish of his soul when he was in the pit. What was Joseph doing? What would you have been doing in that pit when you got folks threatening to kill you?
Crying.
Begging.
Begging.
Trying to dig out and get them.
Yeah, somehow. Oh, well, okay. My way is hidden from the Lord. No, it's not. The Lord cares. The Lord knows. And he is so powerful. He can help you through this situation. I was just talking to Debbie yesterday. She was asking some questions about Israel. Why did they go the route that they did when they left Egypt? And that's really interesting. It's in Exodus 13. I said Exodus 14 to her. In Exodus 13, God told Moses, we're not going to go the obvious route, the easy route. We're going to go through water. We're going to cross the Red Sea and completely avoid the easy land route. And he says to Moses, it's because I want the people to trust me. I want them to see how powerful I am. But what else? It was a trap. It was the means by which he saved Israel, but it was also the means by which he defeated the Egyptian army, the superpower of the world at that time. God can see the end from the beginning. We don't. We don't understand. Bad things happen to good people. Bad things happen to us. And we're left wondering, don't you see? Don't you care? And what does the Lord come back with? Have you not known? Have you not heard? I'm here. And I understand. There's a reference here, I think, to the Exodus in this very metaphor of soaring like eagles. And I won't go back and read it with you, but in Exodus 19, Exodus 20 is when they received the Ten Commandments. Exodus 15 is when they cross the Red Sea, or celebrate the crossing of the Red Sea. And in Exodus 19, they come to Mount Sinai, and that's when God talks to the people, and he says, I brought you out of the fiery furnace on eagle's wings. And that metaphor doesn't come up a lot in Scripture. But I think, and you take a look at this with me, we'll get to verse 31 here in just a moment. But I think there's a reference here to the Exodus. And in part because Isaiah talks a lot about this concept of a new Exodus. And that ultimately is talking about what? Isaiah is looking to the future and he's talking about leaving sin through the blood of Jesus. Where we, like Israel, were enslaved to sin, we cry out for a deliverer, and God sends us a deliverer. He sent them Moses. He sends us Jesus. And they cross the Red Sea. And as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 10, he parallels that with our baptism. And then where do we start heading toward? After we're baptized, just like Israel of old, they headed toward the promised land. And that's what we're heading toward. And we're going to be wandering in a wilderness for a long, long time. And we need the Lord's help every step of the way. And that brings us to the third secret to soaring. Place your hope in the Lord. Even youth shall faint, verse 30, and be weary. Young men shall fall and be exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. What does that mean to wait for the Lord? I mean, we wait for a lot of things in our lives. We wait for red lights. We wait for our food at a restaurant or in a microwave. We get impatient about it. We wait all the time. What does this mean, though? That's not exactly what this means.
Hope.
Hope. That's why I said that. Place your hope in the Lord. We wait on the Lord. And what that implies is trust. That we trust God is going to take care of us. And that's exactly why he took the less easy path, the hard path out of Egypt. He wanted the people to know God is the one who brought them out and delivered them, so that they wouldn't want to go back to Egypt. And that as soon as they got in the wilderness, as soon as they cross the Red Sea, the Egyptian army is gone. They come in the wilderness. You got a million people. We estimate. Don't know how many. And what's the first thing they start crying out for? They get hungry and they get thirsty. And what do they start doing? Oh, we had water and food back in Egypt. And why do you think God didn't give them anything? He just waited. He waited on them to see how they would respond. And I wonder if God does that with us too. What should have Israel done when they came out of Egypt and went into the wilderness and they were thirsty? What should they have done?
Prayed.
They had just come out of Egypt with the 10 plagues, the world superpower brought to its knees, and they should have trusted God. And how many times do you think God says, Mark, in my lifetime, how many times has God said, you need to trust me. Wait for the Lord, because if you do, he will renew your strength. You will fly on wings like eagles. You see how this applies to us? It's powerful. Yesterday, I did something I normally don't do. I watched ESPN with Mike. Big surprise. He's watching ESPN, and besides the baseball games, we also watched these young athletes. I mean, man, they were fast. 100 meters, one guy ran it in 10 seconds flat. I might could run 100 meters in 10 minutes. 10 seconds. He then ran 200 meters later in the day in less than 20 seconds. 19.84, I think it was. Wow. We watched the 5,000 meter race, and that's long. They even went to commercial break a couple of times because they're just taking forever. They're going around and around and around. And what do you do when you're running the 5,000 meter? I mean, that's a long race. Do you just start running as fast as you can? You pace yourself. And what happens on those last two or three laps? These guys who have kind of been all in a huddle together, they've been running along, and when they get to that last couple of laps, what do? Then they start running. Imagine this. Imagine if these young men running 5,000 meters, if one of them just said, I'm going to go as fast as I can the whole time. What's going to happen to them when everybody else is running around because they've been refraining, they've been holding back? What's he going to do? Yeah, he's going to run like me. They who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. You know, young people, they run and they get weary. You won't, because you're waiting on the Lord. They shall walk and not faint, those who trust in the Lord. We need to wait on the Lord. Know that he cares for us, and know he is able because of how powerful he is, how awesome in his power he is, that he can take care of us. When Abraham took Isaac to Mount Moriah, Abraham was asked by God to do what? Sacrifice this child of promise. How long had Abraham by then, by the events of Genesis 22, how long had he been walking with God? At 75, he had Isaac when he was 100, so that was a 25-year wait. We don't know how old Isaac was, so you add 10, 15 years to 25. So for 40 years or so, he had been walking with God. He trusted God. God asked him to do the impossible, sacrifice his son, and Abraham said, well, I got to think about this. What did he do? He went about it quietly, but he got the firewood, and he went. Traveled 3 days. Why did he do that? Because he trusted in the Lord. And we have divine commentary in Hebrews 11 that tells us Abraham fully expected to come down that mountain with his son alive. I'm glad we have those verses. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. He knew he would receive the Lord somehow. Now, of course, what happened? The knife, as it was about to come down, it was stayed. Abraham, no, don't do it. I was testing you. Is there a time when Abraham took his son, his only son, the son whom you love, Isaac? Is there a time when God took his son, his only son, his beloved son, and the knife came down, and what happened? It stopped for Isaac. It didn't stop for Jesus. And Jesus died. And of course, it's just remarkable to think how all the Bible fits together and written 1,500 years before Jesus ever came to the earth. There is a foreshadowing of Jesus and his sacrifice. Paul, the apostle, when he thought he was going to die, he said, I may be poured out as a drink offering. This is in Philippians. But one thing I do, I press on toward the goal for the upward prize of God in Christ Jesus. That's waiting on the Lord. That's putting our trust in him. To me, to live is Christ and to die is gain, he said earlier in that letter. He thought there was a possibility he was going to die. He didn't. He was released from prison. And his last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, you know those verses well, where he says that I am being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come, but I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course, and I've kept the faith. And there, hopefully, maybe, will be laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Is that what he says? There is a crown of righteousness laid up for me, but not just for me, but for all of us who wait on the Lord. I know I'm putting words in his mouth there, but it's the same idea, the same idea. Those who trust in the Lord, not for me only, but for all who love his appearing. God cares. He can take care of a little old thing like your problems. And he wants to. May not always be in the way we think, but you've got to hope in the Lord, trust in him, wait on the Lord. And we're going to sing some songs. Jack's leading singing, and of course he asks, hey, what songs can I sing? And there's one I want you to really think about. We sing, I will call upon the Lord a lot. I will call upon the Lord. And then the next verse is, I will look upon the Lord. The third verse is based on these verses right here. I will wait upon the Lord. He will fill me with new strength. I will fly on wings like an eagle. Thank you.